Well, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. So good to be with you. Guests, welcome in. So thankful you've chosen to spend part of your Christmas Eve here today. My name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back in. Again, so thankful that you are here. So thankful that we get to sing true things about who Jesus is as we celebrate his birth today. We are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today, and so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a copy with you, we always have the text on the screens. We have an app as well, Life One Ohio app. You can follow along with the passages with interactive notes there as well. So once again, Gospel of Matthew. Prior to really engaging in that text, I do want to just pray over our time together, pray over our study together, and then we will dig in from there. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that it is to be here today. God, I ask that as we open your word, that you would open it to us, that you would help us see and know and understand, Jesus, just who you are, so that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that we would just worship you in awe for who it is you are and what it is you have done. But we can't do any of that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit of God to intercede. And so would you do that, Lord, in us so that you, Jesus, would be glorified mightily. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, over the past several weeks, we were in Luke, a couple of weeks of this series, and this series title we've said Impossible. Last week, we were in Matthew 1, looking at verses 1 through 17, and the genealogy of Jesus. I think there's 41 different names that the author lists, and the reason he lists those names is to prove without doubt that Jesus fits the criteria that he must. We now turn then to verse 18. And we're going to see some of the perspective of a man named Joseph, whom we know. Verse 18 begins this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So a little bit of an odd start here. Joseph and Mary are betrothed. The gospel accounts are very clear and very specific that they had not come together yet. The betrothal process at this time in Israel, it was actually a legal process. It worked differently than the engagement process that we think of today. And so what would happen at this particular time in Israel's history is that if a man wanted to marry a woman, oftentimes these things would be arranged by the families. There would be a legal contract written up. The man, the groom, would have to give a payment of some kind, whether that be in financial, monetarily, or in livestock. And they would enter into this contractual agreement that says, hey, you two are going to come together. And then what would happen is there would be a long period, sometimes, oftentimes a year, where the groom would go back to his home and make preparations for his bride, to make things ready. And so from a legal standpoint, the betrothal was binding, and yet from a relational standpoint, it had not yet been consummated. The marriage ceremony had not yet taken place. Now, on a grand scale, what's really cool about the betrothal process in ancient Israel is it actually points us really toward Christ, that we are, through faith, we enter in agreement with him, and he has now gone to prepare a place for us, and he will return one day, and that's a different sermon for another time. But the point I want us to see here is that Joseph hears his betrothed, who he has not been with, is pregnant. And of course, his first thought is not, I bet it was the Holy Spirit. You know, that's not what he's going to think. And so he has the right, and actually according to the law, Mary, if she weren't pregnant by the Holy Spirit, according to the law, could be stoned to death. But this speaks to Joseph's character. He doesn't want her killed. He doesn't want to put her to shame. And so he comes up with a plan that he's going to divorce her quietly. Now, of course, God is going to intercede because God is doing something far grander that Joseph can see in this first moment, in these first verses in 18 and 19. And we see God intercede beginning in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we get a little parenthesis from Matthew, which means God with us. And so here we see this intercession from God. He comes to Joseph through an angel and says, hey, Mary was faithful. I'm doing something far grander, far bigger than you can see or understand or imagine. And then what I think is really a couple things that are quite fascinating there is that the angel, he could have just said, hey, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But instead of just saying that, he grounds it and roots it in prophecy, in Scripture. He references Isaiah, the great prophet, in this promise that a virgin would conceive and give birth and call his name Emmanuel. Now then, how does Joseph respond to this new revelation, this new information? We look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, a couple of things here. If you're paying close attention, you might have seen in the prophecy in verse 23, which is referencing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, written 700 years prior to this point, to be clear. The prophecy says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It's like, cool. That means God with us. Then in verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. It's like, wait a minute. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but sometimes when we're reading the scriptures, we come across things like this that seem as a direct contradiction. Like, I thought he was supposed to be Emmanuel. Why couldn't he be named Emmanuel and save me? And maybe you already get it, and I'm the slow one. Very possible. Why not just name him Emmanuel? Why name him Jesus? And initially, again, I think sometimes what can stir in us is this like fear that maybe the Bible isn't trustworthy. But actually, when you begin to look into it, this is actually magnifying the glory of Christ. Here's why. Emmanuel means God with us, as Matthew told us. And so when you think of Jesus, who is being conceived by the Holy Spirit, though he is being birthed by a woman, he is then therefore fully God and fully man. And so in his identity, he is God with us. But then what does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. And so not only are we communicating, is Matthew communicating his identity, but Matthew is also communicating his role. Jesus, Yahweh, saves. And so in this, we get both of these names for Jesus, both applying to the same individual, that he is God with us and God, Yahweh, saves. And in that, it heightens and extends the glory, I believe, of Jesus. So that's how those two things begin to mesh together. One person, multiple ways to reference to that person. We just sang about that, right? Call him Emmanuel. It's like, why? Well, that's why, because he's God with us. Now, the second thing I want us to point out, I referenced it a little bit earlier, is that the angel specifically references Scripture. He says, believe me, not just for the sake of believing me, but believe me because of this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, again, 700 years prior, Isaiah 7, verse 14, that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The important thing here is that it is Scripture and the promises of God that is giving Joseph confidence that God is faithful in doing something he cannot fully see or understand. And this is sort of an anecdotal point, but I want to challenge us in the sense that how often do we allow Scripture to be the guiding and central direction to how it is we're processing the world? How often do we just go to maybe whatever ChatGPT says right now we should do in a situation or whatever it may be versus just going to the Lord and saying, God, what have you said about how we should handle this particular situation? While good counsel is helpful and needed and necessary, and God in part created us for community, we need to often remind ourselves that God has given us a word, many words, and he gives us those so that we would lean on his promises and we would see that God was faithful to not forget his promise from 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. He is certainly faithful now to fulfill his promises that he would be with us, that he will return one day and he will make all things new. But to what extent do we allow the Scripture to really guide how it is we process and view the world? Now, all of that being said, we see this story that Jesus is born. And that's great, and there's a lot of other gospels that talk about this. But I was doing some studying, and I was a little bit confronted I'm gonna read some things for you. Interestingly, this concept of a virgin birth is not unique to the story of Jesus. And bear with me, this is gonna unsettle us a little bit, but Lord willing, we're gonna resolve that tension. For example, the Romans believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact, and that she conceived Dionysus, Lord of the Earth. The Babylonians believed that Tammuz, referencing Ezekiel 8:14, was conceived in the priestess Semiramis, it's how you say it, by a sunbeam. In an ancient Sumerian story inscribed on a wall that people can see, told how the gods created him in the womb of his mother. It was even claimed that the goddess of procreation superintended the conception of King Sennacherib. At the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly. Hinduism has claimed that the divine Vishnu, after reincarnations as a fish, tortoise, boar, and lion, descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son Krishna. There is even a legend that Alexander the Great was virgin-born by the power of Zeus through a snake that impregnated his mother, Olympias. I know. Huh. So here's the tension that begins to stir in me. We've got all of these myths about these miraculous conceptions and these unique children. The question that begins to stir in me, that begins to maybe unsettle us this afternoon, is why do we believe and therefore celebrate the miraculous birth of Jesus? Why do we determine that this one is true and the other ones aren't? How do we have confidence that this story is the one that we should surrender our lives to and follow? Verse 21, I believe, is the answer to that question. Verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why do we believe these things? Verse 21. Now then, we have to understand, what does that mean? How does that work? What is the process? What do you mean, save his people from their sins? Once again, to reference the great prophet Isaiah, we're going to get to him in a moment. But also, there's many other scriptures that speak to this. I want to direct us to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, if you've got a copy of the scriptures, I know we're bouncing around a little bit. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, again with this question, why is it that we should believe this story versus any other one? 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Unless you believed in vain. "For I delivered to you as first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures." Okay, once again, it's referencing back to Matthew is connected here. How do we know? What does Paul mean then by "in accordance with the Scriptures"? Jumping back, track with me, Lord willing, to Isaiah. There's the famous prophecy that points toward one who would come. Isaiah 53, one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture, again, written, as I've said, 14 times, 700 years, sometime before Jesus. Verse 4 in Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jump down to verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, in which a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want to go back once again to this concept that Isaiah says in verse 6, to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Israel's history, there's a critical moment referred to as Passover. All right, I know we're jumping around a little bit, but Lord willing, stick with me. Called Passover. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. You may know the story. They cry out to God for help, and God is merciful to help them. And so what happens is through a series of plagues, God begins to show Egypt that he is powerful, that he is in control. And the 10th and final plague is a devastating plague. What's going to happen in the 10th and final plague is that the Spirit of God is going to go through all the land of Egypt, and the firstborn in all the land, both people, cattle, livestock, is going to die. It's a brutal story. Israel is also within the land of Egypt. And so Israel, being God's special chosen nation in this particular point in history, what happens is God creates a way for the firstborn to be saved. The way in which he creates is that the Israelites will go and they'll take this perfect, blemishless, spotless lamb. They will kill the lamb. They will then take the blood of that lamb, and what they will do is they'll go to the doorway of their house and they'll paint the blood of the lamb over the doorway of their house. And then when the Spirit of God comes, he will recognize the blood of the lamb on the doorway of that house. He will pass over the house, and that firstborn in that home will not be killed. The critical piece is that the blood of a lamb had to be over the doorpost. And what happens is the Spirit of God goes throughout all the land. There is devastation. The firstborn in all of the land of Egypt die unless there was blood over the doorway of a house. Again, a brutal story. What happens then over the next several thousand years is that Israel remembers this moment. And every year they have this celebration. Every year they remember how God passed over them and how he redeemed them and rescued them. You know what's really fascinating, though, is then that when you look to what Jesus did, what we see is that it's actually during the Passover festival that Jesus is tried, he's convicted even though he's innocent. He is then taken to a Roman cross. He is then hung upon the cross where his hands are pierced. And he's hanging on the cross during the Passover festival where Israel is remembering, remember when that one lamb died and we painted its blood over our doorposts so that we would be spared? Now, Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, according to scriptures, is going to the cross and he is being slain. The Lamb of God, his blood is being spilled. Why? So that whoever has faith in him would be saved from the wrath that is to come. So that whoever would believe in him would be spared. So that whoever would have his blood painted over the doorpost of our hearts would be redeemed. And so then when we see all of this, and we see what Matthew says, that he's going to grow up and he's going to be a savior, Jesus, Yahweh saves. And Paul says, do you not remember what I taught you, that he was going to rescue you, that he was going to save you, Paul says, in which you stand, in which you were being saved. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. The scripture that he's referencing goes all the way back to Isaiah, this one savior who would be the savior of the world. Now, what happens then from there? Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is absolutely critical. Once again, going back and referencing Isaiah 53, we see at the very end of that, we see, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and you shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions in his transgressions. And then he is buried, and we get in Micah chapter 6, verse 2, this reference to him rising to life again. And so in rising to life, what Jesus proves is that he has defeated the power and the curse of sin. The curse of sin is ultimately death. Jesus rising from the grave proves that death is defeated. Through faith in me, my blood over the doorpost of your heart, you can be saved, you can be redeemed. And then what happens? The Apostle Paul continues working to convince us of the realities of Jesus. Verse 5, after he is risen on the third day according to scriptures, Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul here is saying, look, if you don't believe me, go talk to one of the 500 people who saw him. If you don't believe me, there are many alive who saw this Jesus after he rose from the grave, after he was crucified, after a Roman spear was shoved into his side to make sure he was good and dead, and he was. After he was buried, after he raises to life, he appears to many people. Verse 6. Then he appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now jump down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So in all this, as I go back to this critical question, there's all of these mythological stories about miraculous births, miraculous conceptions. Alexander the Great apparently being conceived by Zeus. Why do we believe the story of Jesus? That he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and a virgin? We believe this story because he didn't stay a baby. We believe this story because he then grew up. Alexander the Great was great, but Alexander the Great did not go to a Roman cross. He was not then crucified for the sins of the world that fulfills things written about him hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the past. Alexander the Great stayed dead. Jesus rose to life again. Amen? And so here's what I want us to just be in awe over this Christmas. The reality is we celebrate Christmas because of Easter. That's it. If Easter didn't happen, this is all foolishness. And none of it matters. And we, as the Apostle Paul says, of all people are to be most pitied because we are devoting our lives to this. We should be. Because we are surrendering our will and our autonomy to the Lord Christ Jesus. And we're saying, I don't have a good plan for my life because I don't. But Jesus, you do. I surrender my life to you. Tell me what to do. I'm a fool. I don't know. I am. I don't know what to do, but Lord, you lead me. And because he is risen, we can now look back and we can look at this little baby at Christmas and say, praise the Lord that you are so faithful, God, to bring into the world a Savior who is Christ the world, or Christ, who is Christ the King, Jesus Christ, who will save the world from their sins. And so then the great question is, where do you stand, where do I stand in relationship to Christ the King? The reality is, he has proven without a doubt that he really is the Savior. And again, he did it by rising from the grave, and he revealed himself to all sorts of people. He said, hey, I'm alive. Here I am. Where do you stand in relationship to him? Do you know him personally? I know for me, there was a long season in life in which I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but Jesus was in no way Lord of my life. I was living how I wanted to live, doing what I wanted to do. He was not my King and my Savior. And I want to tell you, I am absolutely an imperfect person. I don't have everything figured out. I don't have all the answers. I do screw up. I do mess up. But there is a difference between, yeah, Jesus, and Jesus be the Lord and ruler and King of my life. Save me from my sin. Give me a new life to live. Have you taken that step? Do you desire to? Do you want to? Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaking in this vein, in this area, talking about how are people supposed to believe if nobody tells them? How can somebody tell them if nobody's sent out into the world to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived and died and lived yet again, and anybody who would place their faith in him would have life in his name. The Apostle Paul says, here's the process. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of this, it's for that. And that's good for you, of course. But it glorifies Jesus because he has the power to save jacked up people like me and, offense intended, jacked up people like you. He has the power. But have you received him as king? And so I want to give time for us to do that this morning, this afternoon. I want to give time for us to really ask the question, when it comes to this king, am I for him? Am I against him? Is he with me? Am I with him? The way in which you begin that relationship is through confession of your sin. It's not an exhaustive list, like, if I forget one, then I'm out. Like, no. It's a conditioned posture of your heart to say, God, forgive me for how I've sinned and rebelled and rejected you. Forgive my sins. Make you the Lord and King of my life. And so let's pray and bow our heads together and just spend time reflecting where it is you stand with Jesus. Lord, I want to ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just reach down and touch anybody this afternoon who really doesn't know you yet. And that through the studying of these scriptures, they would see just how wonderful you are, that they would see how you fulfill all of these things, that they would see just how good and faithful you are. And Lord, I ask that you would save them today. If they don't yet have a relationship with you, if that's you and you're sitting out there and feeling uncomfortable and feeling all sorts of things that maybe you don't like feeling, I just want to encourage you to surrender that to Jesus. He doesn't meet you with a divine backhand to say, how dare you? He said in his ministry here on earth that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. The world is already condemned. We're already condemned in our own state, in our own nature. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. So would you pray to him and say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for taking the punishment, the penalty for my sins. Thank you for saving me. Lord, we need you. We love you. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you that in this obscure, peculiar way, God, you chose to be born into this world. And then you grew up. And you lived perfectly, and then you went to a cross, and then you died, and then you lived again so we could have new life. Praise you, Jesus. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray.